Well, here we are in our series on Hebrews. And we're getting to the best bit now, aren't we? I don't know whether you picked up from the reading that we had, but really, to my mind, this is a climax of it all. But to really appreciate the climax, I think we have to sort of renew our memory about where we are in the book of Hebrews, and because it's been a few weeks since we looked at this. So just focus with me just for a little first to think about that tabernacle, because this is the backdrop to what the book of Hebrews is really getting across to us. The tabernacle, or the temple, which was based on the tabernacle as it was. The centre of it was the place they called the holiest of holies, the most holy place. Now it was completely enclosed with fabric, curtains, whatever. There was no daylight allowed into that sanctuary, that central place where it was. There were no air vents, nothing. That even one chink of daylight could get in. And yet at the same time, it glowed with a glory, a light that was entirely supernatural, of course, because there dwelt the presence of God, the Shekinah glory. And really, the message of the tabernacle was the fact that there was God among his people. Because it was pitched in the middle of the Israelite camp, all the other tents of the people of the different tribes were arrayed around it, and there the tabernacle was, the presence of God dwelling inside that. And there, God's presence. And the message of it was that God actually wanted to be among his people. God's heart was to be where his people are. I mean, that in itself is actually an amazing thing, isn't it? That the God of the universe, who put everything into place and has unbridled access to every corner of this universe, and yet he wants to dwell with his people. That's you and me, ultimately, isn't it? And there's the message. That's his heart. But of course, this place where the Holy of Holies was, it was shut away. Nobody was allowed to go in there. That was the sad thing about it. It was barred. God's glory dwelt in there, but people weren't allowed to go in there. And that was for a reason. Because God is holier than we can ever imagine. And that wasn't because God was worried that somehow his holiness was going to be contaminated if some dirty human being stepped inside there. Actually, it was quite the opposite. If fallen humanity could step inside the Holy of Holies before the Shekinah glory, that was the end of that fallen humanity. Because God's holiness is so powerful that no sinful humanity can even look upon it. That's what God said to Moses when he wanted to see his glory. You cannot see my face and live. So access to God's presence was only allowed under the strictest of conditions, as you know, I'm sure. And those conditions were, of course, that of the high priest able to go in once a year, following a set procedure in a set way. And really, it added to the message of this book, or this tabernacle, was the fact that there was God's presence, barred from access, and yet God actually did want, and always has wanted, human beings to have access to him. It just was not possible unless certain things were in place. And so that was how things were. Let's just have a look at a diagram. I hope it comes up okay. This is actually the plan, in a sense, of the tabernacle on which the temple was later based. And this little diagram here, if you can follow it through, really traces the route the high priest took once a year in order to get into the Holy of Holies. And that's where it says the Ark of the Covenant, shut off with the veil or the curtain in front of it. And the high priest, once a year, would take certain animals to sacrifice them. That's on the far left. You get the idea. I won't go into all the processes at the moment. But what he would do was sacrifice the appropriate animals. And he would take the blood in the little tablet-shaped thing, which is actually meant to be a bowl, and he would collect the animal's blood there. The animal would be sacrificed on the altar of burnt offering, and the high priest would proceed forward. He would go past the laver, which was the bowl of water, where he had previously washed himself to make sure he was pure and ritually right before God. And then he would enter the holy place. In the holy place, there was a lampstand, which was lit by 7 oil lamps and spoke of the Holy Spirit's presence. There was also the showbread. That was a reminder of God's providence to his people, because laid out on there were 12 loaves of bread, one for each tribe. But it also speaks to us, of course, today of the Word of God coming as the bread of life, and reminding us too of the Lord Jesus. The altar of incense, that was very much a picture of prayer. The high priest would proceed through there, and he would come to that veil, that temple veil as it became, but it was one piece of cloth, thick linen cloth, and the only way that he could get past it was actually to lift it. And then he would pass through before the Ark of the Covenant, over which the Shekinah glory dwelt. And there he would bring that bowl of blood, which really was the evidence that the sacrifice had been made. And only with that evidence was he safe in the presence of God. And there he would apply before that cover to the Ark, which was also called the mercy seat. There he would apply for God's forgiveness for his people. Now that is what Hebrews has been banging on about, really, because it's saying that that's exactly a picture of what Jesus was going to do. Now it's not actually that Jesus was going to copy the high priest and do what the high priest did. But what it's saying is that what the high priest did was like an pre-enactment rather than a re-enactment, a pre-enactment of what Jesus would actually do for real. It was like a little theatrical performance, if you like, of what Jesus would accomplish. Because he came not with the blood of animals, which was sacrificed, but of course his own body was sacrificed on the cross for us, and his own blood was shed, not animal blood, which was quite useless in itself anyway. It was only of value to God because it was actually a stand-in for Jesus. It was only pointing forward to the fact that Jesus would one day come and be that sacrifice himself. He would go through not the altar of burnt offering, but his own sacrifice on the cross itself, through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is what the New Testament talks about, which is why it was an altar that was burning with fire, he would pass the laver, which of course he had no need of, because he was pure and holy in himself. And he passed into the holy place, not the reality of the holy place, because the tabernacle is actually a picture of Jesus himself. And the life of Jesus was actually lived, A, in the light of the Holy Spirit, which the lampstands represent, B, in the power of the Word of God, which he spoke and which he received and lived by, the showbread. It was a life of prayer, we know that. He was constantly in prayer. He came not through a holy place, but he came through that holy life that he lived out. And then he came not to that curtain which was lifted up for him to pass through, but he came to the cross where he himself was lifted up. Now here is the impact of what Hebrews is talking about. Jesus said, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And what we've read from Hebrews is that when Jesus lifted up himself on the cross and then so passed through by way of the resurrection and the ascension into the very presence of God rather than into the holy place in some earthly sanctuary, but into the presence of God himself, not to the Ark of the Covenant, but to the very throne of God the Father. When Jesus did that, he broke a way open through into the presence of God that, in a sense, blows to smithereens everything else and just simply is way, way far beyond anything you could ever have expected the tabernacle to have meant. Because the writer of the Hebrews isn't just telling us that Jesus reenacted the high priest's journey so that he could avert judgment by presenting his blood to God the Father. What he's actually telling us is that when Jesus went through that curtain, which was his own body lifted on the cross to us, he was actually enabling us to go into the presence of God. Listen to the words again from chapter 10. And verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And that's what Hebrews has been saying to us. Get confidence in Christ so that you can enter the holy place with him. He entered, it says, or we can enter by the blood of Jesus, the price that was paid for our sin, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. They're fascinating words, aren't they? The curtain that is his body. Now, a strange thing about that curtain that hung in the temple. I say strange because it seemed to combine two ideas, and this has given people a lot of problems, but I don't know why exactly, but there we go. The problem seems to be that here is a barrier to God's presence, and yet at the same time, this curtain represents so many things about the Lord Jesus. It was made from fine linen. And fine linen, as we know from the book of Revelation, fine linen represents righteousness, very appropriate to Jesus. We know too that the curtain was woven from blue thread, purple and scarlet. And so it's blue is a heavenly colour, as you know. Purple is a kingly colour. And scarlet was used as a dye. They used to throw it in with the sacrifices. And so in all those respects, it speaks very much of the Lord Jesus. Here, the writer to the Hebrews identifies that curtain with Jesus. And yet, at the same time, it was still that barrier in front of God's presence. It had woven onto it cherubim, which was a reminder too, wasn't it? They were the guys that stopped Adam and Eve getting back in and tasting of the tree of life once they committed sin. So it had all of that barrier idea to it as well. Yet at the same time, Jesus. And yet those two things come together, don't they? When Jesus hangs on the cross, he identifies with us as human beings, takes on himself that barrier between us and God. And when Jesus took on that cross, that barrier, and was torn apart on the cross for us, the symbol that hung in the temple was unable to stay in one piece. That, I think, is striking, isn't it? As God's Son was torn on the cross, assuming the barrier between us and God, the representation of him in there, that representation of the barrier in the temple, was completely split from top to bottom. Now, says the writer to the Hebrews, have confidence to enter in. Now, is he talking about some future thing? He's saying, look, you know for sure that you're going to get there into heaven. Well, there is that to it, of course. But actually, the terminology he's using is much more than that, isn't it? Since we have confidence to enter, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Coming, he says, with a sincere heart. Yes, there has to be that, doesn't it? If you're going to come with the confidence and know that entry to God's presence is available to us, then yes, you're not going to come insincerely. You've got to come in order to seek God, not to try and get some selfish benefit for yourself. Come, he says, with our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Yes, we need that too, because a guilty conscience is going to make us really uncomfortable if we're going to try and get into God's presence. I mean, Adam and Eve found that after they sinned, didn't they? They needed sprinkling, they needed cleansing, because they couldn't stand the thought of getting close to God once they'd sinned. And yet, we can do all that because of Jesus. Having our bodies washed with pure water. Now, that's an allusion to the high priest and all that went on in the temple there. And basically saying to us, come, you can come. All that Jesus has done has enabled that cleansing to take place. There's nothing to stop you and I actually getting into God's presence here and now through Jesus. The way is open. It really is. Not just a future hope, but a present reality. But you need faith for it. Of course you do. It's something of faith, you know. It's faith that turns it from some sort of psychological activity into a true supernatural experience. Yes, we need to be convinced that it's possible. And that God actually wants us to be in his presence in this way, which is the whole point of what Hebrews is saying to us, isn't it? Come with that confidence that you can and should enter the most holy place and do it wherever we are. We don't need the apparatus. We don't need the trappings. We don't need the structure around us wherever we are. And it is what we need as well. Because God knows it's not just some special spiritual joyride that he's providing for us. It's not some kind of spiritual theme park, adrenaline rusher. We need the presence of God in our lives to be what he calls us to be. Because it's there in his presence that we know transformation. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 18 says that as we reflect on him, as we contemplate his likeness, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. The more we stand in his presence, the more we contemplate him, the more changed we become. The more you worship something, the more like that object of worship you become. Because if you don't end up contemplating God and worshipping him, you end up like whatever else, tawdry and trivial or whatever it is. And that was the problem with the people of the Old Testament. And what they wrote in 2 Kings 17 is, they worshipped worthless idols. And so they became worthless themselves. You really are what you worship. We need the presence of God. We need to be there. And the other overriding thing is this, that actually God wants your fellowship and mine. He wants you in his presence. And anything that falls short of that, surely, is falling short of everything that Jesus has poured out his life to achieve for us. Yes, we can stand on the sidelines. We can stop at the holy place even, if you like, and not actually press on into the very presence of God. It's what David longed for, wasn't it, from our psalm that I read right at the beginning. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. And the amazing thing is that what Jesus has done for us has actually enabled us to have that prayer answered for us. Yes, we look forward to an even greater fulfillment of it. In the future, heaven itself is going to be vastly, vastly more than we could ever know here on earth. But surely what God is opening up here and what the book of Hebrews is saying to us is there is something here for us much more than we imagine possible, and maybe much more than we've known so far. With that in mind, let's sing something else, shall we? Because it's a little expression of hope and trust and looking to God within the terminology, if you like, of this book. Within the veil, I now would come. I would suggest that we can sit down and just sing this through prayerfully a couple of times, and then I'll ask Maggie, if you wouldn't just mind playing it through the third time, just be reflective of what this is actually expressing. Thank you. When Josie read that passage earlier, she missed out what you might call the meat of the sandwich, or the unpleasant filling. I don't know if you've ever been a child and you've had a sandwich and you didn't really like it, so you took the middle bit out and just ate what was left. Those verses in the middle, I wasn't going to dwell on them for long. Just to pass a couple of comments about them, really. I think in the light of which what we've been saying, in some respects, there's no surprise that they are put in such strong terms as they are. Let me read them. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received a knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Now, before I go any further on that, I think I need to say sinning, taken in context, it's not just any and every kind of sin you can think of. The kind of sinning that the writer has in mind is a sinning that is actually rejecting the Lord Jesus and all that we've been talking about. And saying basically that if you could taste and know the things that we've been sharing about and what Hebrews is urging us to know in our hearts and lives, and then you could turn your back on that. That's the kind of sinning it's talking about. If you were to deliberately keep up that kind of attitude, having known actually what this message is all about, then it says there will be no more sacrifice for sins left. And really what it's saying is, if you were to be able to take up after all that, the choice that says, I'm no longer going to trust in Jesus, then there's nowhere else you can actually go. There will be no more forgiveness for sins left. No sacrifice. Because you can't go back to the Old Testament sacrifices because Jesus has made them obsolete. Sorry, they don't count for anything anymore. So you can't expect your sins to be forgiven by those anymore, even if you're able to go back to them. You can't go on to something else because God has done absolutely everything in Jesus that ever needed to be accomplished. So he's never going to provide another Saviour to come and be crucified for you or do anything else because Jesus has done it all. So it's either Jesus or it's no other option. So there is no forgiveness remaining or sacrifice for sins left to look to, but only a fearful expectation of judgment, of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God, and so on it goes on. How severely do you think someone should deserve to be punished who's trampled the Son of God underfoot and treated this as an unholy thing? Now, I think if we really grasp what Hebrews is saying, if we really grasp the enormity of what God has provided for us in Christ, and what he's asking us to know and to share, it's no wonder that he puts in the strongest terms his displeasure if we reject all that. Is it? I mean, what a mammoth slap in the face we would be giving God to say, yes, I understood. I know this fantastic thing they've done. I can understand and see the investment you've put into it over years. The cost that it's been to you. The burning and the burden of your heart through all of that Old Testament history where you've grappled with the betrayal and the traitorous people that have been before, and yet you still remain faithful, and yet I'm going to do the same even though I've got the truth of Jesus, you can understand the strength of those words. And yet at the same time, I don't believe, I don't have time to go into this so that you can ask me about it any other time, I don't believe these words here are final. I don't believe they're saying that if someone takes up that attitude, mate, you've had it completely and utterly. There is an indication here that it's while someone maintains that attitude that God maintains the fact that his wrath is stirred up by that kind of response. There is still the possibility of a God of grace working in someone's life. But whether you disagree or don't, I'm sure you've read words like this in Hebrews. They come again in chapter 6. They can be troubling words. Let's make no mistake about that. But I think the most helpful comment really is, if you find those words in Hebrews troubling, if they worry you in the slightest bit, then be absolutely sure you're not in the position of someone they're talking about. Because if you were, you would be well past the point of being bothered about it. Okay? But what this writer, I think, is saying is, look, I've set this out before you. Are you going to be really stupid enough to throw all that overboard? How mad can you be to turn your back on the amazing, glorious, eternal, wonderful things that God is holding out to you in the Lord Jesus? It just surely can hardly be believed that anyone would do such a thing. And so he goes on then to pick up this encouragement. He goes on to say to them, don't throw away the investment. You've been through a lot of costs, I'm sure the people he's writing to have sacrificed a lot to have believed and got into God's kingdom themselves. You're not going to throw any of that away, he said, surely. And in verse 35, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what has been promised. And then he finally writes here, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. We're not going to turn back. We don't shrink back. We don't go backwards from where we are. Surely. And when he says that, he's not just talking, he is talking about persevering and going on and keeping going for the rest of our lives in seeking God, so that we stay true to the end. Surely he's also talking about pressing on to know the full extent of all that this opens up for us in the here and now, in our lives here on earth, wherever we are. And a big part of that is surely this glorious opening, this wonderful promise that he's given. Here's the encouragement. Brothers, sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from our guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near.